Tonight, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 for a first message in a study on the believer and his relationship to sin. I have felt personally led to have this study because I think that the frustrations that I have faced and sometimes continue to face are frustrations that all of us face. I used to think maybe I was unique and the only one that faced those frustrations, but I found out there are others. About 5 years ago, I was ready to get out of the ministry. I had all I could take. I was ready to quit. I didn't know if I ever wanted to go into the pastorate. And as I examined my life very carefully in the period of about a week, the Lord used a lot of circumstances to bring things to a rather difficult point to which I knew something had to be dealt with. It was this very frustration of sin. I am a believer, and from the time when I first became a believer, I have been encouraged to live a way of life which I found to be utterly impossible for me to do. And the older I get, and the more mature I became physically, the more aware I became of how utterly rotten I was. And it was a contradiction in the Christian life. I was becoming more aware of how utterly corrupt I was when the Bible said I should be getting more holy. And I thought, boy, this thing's gotten to the point to where I'd better forget it. How can I ever teach somebody else how to be holy when I've lost the battle myself? And I struggled with that and struggled with it. And I thought, surely there has to be an answer. There must be an answer somewhere in some experience that I've missed out on. I'd heard a lot about the experience of the second blessing. At some point in your life, you should have that second experience, that blessing. And I think of a man by the name of Harry Ironside, who became one of the great Bible teachers of the last 50 years. But Harry Ironside, in some of his works, has mentioned his own testimony regarding how he thought that there would be a point in which he would go through that second blessing, and from there on there would be a quality of life about him, a holiness about him that he just would have never imagined previously. And he prayed for that second blessing. He left the city of Los Angeles and went out into the country by train, and as soon as he got as far out into no man's land as he could, he got off of that train, he went out into the field, and he stayed there for a couple of days just praying for that second blessing. And he finally had an experience, which he later relates was probably a psychological experience, because he was so utterly tired and exhausted that he did have a great feeling that he really had accomplished something and he had that second blessing. But to his amazement, he found out that after he'd had that quote-unquote second blessing, he found out he was just as corrupt as he was before he had it. And so he went through these same struggles. And these are the struggles that every one of us go through. And this is what we're going to be dealing with in Romans 6. But in order to deal with this in Romans 6, we must first of all look at Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. This is a new section. And as I've given you here in this outline, primarily in chapters 3 through the middle of chapter 5, Paul is dealing with sins. Individual sins. Whereas in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's dealing with that aspect of sin. The latter part of chapter 5, beginning with verse 12 through the end of chapter 8, he's dealing with sin. And there is a difference. Here he's speaking of sin as a basic nature that we have, an inherent nature from the first man, Adam. Well, how does holiness come? And we'll say something more about this later on tonight, but basically, to whet your appetite a little bit, it comes through that union or relationship that we have with the resurrected Christ. And this is what Paul is concentrating on in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Now, many will tell you that the first thing you've got to do is die with Christ spiritually. And I don't want to say that that's a false doctrine, but I do want to say that that's not where Paul puts the emphasis. Paul puts the emphasis on abiding in a living relationship with the resurrected Christ. That's where our victory comes. through the unity in the relationship with the resurrected Christ. And that should be where we put the emphasis, upon his resurrection. Well, I'm giving you a little bit of a foretaste of what we'll be dealing with in Romans 6 next week. But we must remember that in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is dealing with justification. This doctrine is that God declares me righteous, and this is an instantaneous thing at the moment I become a Christian. I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God justifies me at that point. Justification is not a progressive thing. That's a once-for-all act. God declares us to be righteous because of our new relationship with Jesus Christ. We've trusted Him as our Savior. And so that is a once-and-all experience, once-for-all experience. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, he's dealing now with experience as it relates to individual sins. And he says, we've been justified. In verse 1, that's past tense. We've already been justified. Having been justified, the Greek puts it, by faith, we now have peace with God. And then he goes on to speak of how trials and so forth bring about and build into our lives good qualities, patience, and ultimately that patience brings character. And it's through this that, according to verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received this reconciliation. Well, beginning with verse 12, then he deals with a second aspect of justification, and that is as to the sin nature itself. And this is the section we're talking about here, beginning with verse 7 of chapter 7 through 8, chapter 8, verse 39, experience as it relates to the sin nature. So how does holiness come? By union, full union with Christ in his resurrected form. What's the whole point of Romans 5, beginning with verse 12? And this is a very heavy section of Scripture. I told Connie, I guess there were two no worse passages in all the Bible to be preaching on at the same day as the one this morning and then the one tonight, especially for those who've been to Bill Gothard all week and their minds are worn out. They're going to have trouble following. But for those of you who didn't go, hopefully your mind is enough alert yet to be able to grasp some of this tonight. What is Paul saying here, beginning with verse 12? And I want to read just a few verses out of what I believe to be the best translation available in the New Testament at this point in time. And that's the New International Version. The Old Testament is yet to come out. But I want to read, beginning with verse 12, from the New International Version. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one who was to come. Paul is saying here that Adam, through Adam's one transgression, all sinned. And that's a rather difficult thing for us to grasp at first hand. When we talk about Adam's sin and our relationship to that sin and the fact that because Adam sinned, we all became sinners, we almost think in a sense God is unfair. Because had we been in that situation, we may have reacted differently than Adam. But we fail to understand here the solidarity of the human race. You see, when Adam sinned, Adam was the human race. There were no others. They didn't even have any offspring at that time. When Adam sinned, he was the human race. The fact that we are byproducts of Adam's physical relationship with Eve has nothing whatsoever to do with our guiltiness in the matter. We became sinners the moment Adam sinned because Adam was the human race. And we've got to grasp that point to really see what Paul is saying here in this whole section, and then in contrasting Adam with the Lord Jesus Christ, and his one act in righteousness. And because Adam sinned, universal consequences resulted. And those universal consequences were judgment and death, both physical death and spiritual death. You say, but how do we know that God really looks upon the race as a solid unit? I think we have illustrations of this. For example, in Joshua chapter 7, when Achan sinned, took of that some of the Babylonish garment when Israel conquered the city of Jericho, and it was finally discovered that Achan was the man who was guilty. You remember the whole family, not just Achan, but his entire family were killed. You see, God was teaching us, even in that episode, a very basic point that God looks upon the race as a solid unit. Adam as the head, but all of us in that family of Adam. And because of this, we all were partakers of Adam's sin. Now in verses 13 and 14, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not reckoned or held against those when there is no law. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those who had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression." What does he mean here? Those who had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Well, you see, Adam and Eve disobeyed a definite law. God said, "Of this one tree you shall not eat." And before very long, of that one tree they did eat. They were violating a direct command of God. But you see, man from that time, the time of Adam, on down to the giving of the law in the time of Moses, violated no direct commands of God because there were no commands of God until the law was given through Moses. And yet, Paul says, during this intervening time, still every man died. These universal consequences of this sin of Adam still had its effect upon mankind even before there was any law. Which again, he's just using to stress the fact that when Adam sinned, he was the human race. And as the head of the human race, he plunged all of humanity, those who would come after him, into that state of sinfulness. In verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And the word "many" here means all. If you look at verse 12, "all men, for all have sinned." And then again at verse 18, "all men unto justification of life." He's speaking here in terms of that includes everyone. We have another illustration of the solidarity of the human race, and that's in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9 that I've listed there. And that is the fact that the Bible speaks here of Abraham's great-grandson paid tithes to Melchizedek the priest while he was still yet in the loins of his father Abraham. But God looked upon his great-grandson as already having paid his tithes because he was in the loins of his father Abraham. You see, sin is like a disease that is hereditary. I remember an illustration of this in our previous church. We had one family who had a physical problem, and I'd never seen anything like it in my life. This family had a physical problem, particularly that ran through the female side of the family. But it was transferred not only to the females, but also to the males. And this problem was something that ultimately had to be dealt with by surgery in every case. It was hereditary. And all of their offspring are going to have the same problems. The chances are they will have the same problems. And sin is like that, you see. It is universal, the consequences of it. It's passed from one generation to another. It's like a deadly disease that's in us, in our old human nature. There's a solidarity existing between the one and the all in this entire passage. Now, here is the most important point that the apostle's trying to make, and it's to this point that we come tonight. And that is that death reigned over all of those who had sinned, over all mankind because of Adam's sin, even over those who did not sin after the very likeness of Adam's sin, because there was no law prior to the time of Moses, yet they all died. But in the same way, and this is what he's illustrating here, men are justified who do not act righteously after the same likeness of Christ's righteousness. Now you see, and I'm getting a little bit complicated here, I probably should have written this down. When Adam sinned, we all immediately became sinners, even though we did not participate in Adam's sin literally. You follow what I'm saying? We didn't participate in Adam's sin literally, yet we all became sinners. Now the point that Paul is making is, we do not have to and will not participate in Christ's righteousness literally. We do not have to become righteous or reach a certain point of holiness ourselves in order to be able to participate in the universal consequences of Christ's righteousness. Is that clear? That's the whole point that Paul is making here, in contrasting Adam with Christ. Verse 16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift follows many trespasses and as a result brings eternal life and righteousness or justification. Judgment and condemnation take into account only one sin of one man. And this is an interesting thought here in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Judgment and condemnation for all of mankind take into account only one man's sin, and that was Adam's sin. You follow that? Only one man's sin brought all of these consequences upon us. And yet in the same breath, and we might go on to say that because of this one man's sin, the whole race is condemned. But the free gift of justification takes into account the multitudinous, I guess that's the word to use, the great multitude of offenses of all mankind for all time. You follow that? Let me say it again. I don't see heads shaking with me on that one. I appreciate seeing your heads shaking because I know you're getting it. All right, let me say it again. Judgment and condemnation through Adam come upon all mankind just through one man's sin. But on the other hand, and in the same breath, the free gift and justification take into account the many sins. All of the sins of men who shall ever live. Through the one righteous act of Jesus Christ. Do you get it? See a few more heads. Okay, well maybe it'll become a little clearer as we go on. We once had some loggers. I was going to say log cutters. Loggers. By the way, we appreciate the work of the men out here yesterday in cutting down these trees and the good work that was done. Building the tables. We want to thank those who worked and the ladies who worked on the tables. But we once had some loggers who were working out on one of the farms, and I remember I always admired these guys because they had big muscles, this was back, you know, when I was real young, about 7 or 8, and well, I admired these guys for their muscles and how they could swing an axe and handle a saw and roll those logs around, and they would take them out of the woods and put them on the truck and cart them away. And one particular area of field, which was right next to a river that often overflowed its banks, and they had cleared that field, cut down all the trees, and they left stumps about that high from the ground all over that field. And I can yet remember going back and standing on the hill and looking down into that field that used to be nothing but a woods, and had no realization it looked like that. It was all flat ground. In fact, my father later on farmed that piece of ground. But it was a 10-acre field way back at the end of one of the farms. And you'd go back there when it was dry, and you'd see nothing but a bunch of horrible-looking stumps. And I thought, man, what a sight. Am I ever glad that this is back in here where nobody can see it. But you know, you go back there after a big rain, when the river would overflow its banks, and you saw nothing but a beautiful lake. The river would overflow, cover all of those stumps in there, and they just were no longer visible, and it looked like something very beautiful. And in a sense, this illustrates what we're trying to say here. In verse 20 and 21, the law entered in order that the offenses might increase and abound and become more visible before us. But where sin abounds, grace does so much more abound. Overflows is a better word here than abound. It just overflows where the offenses are. That as sin reigns unto death, even so might grace reign by righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll notice that the law came in to increase the trespasses. When the law comes in, you yourself put yourself under rules, and you simply make matters worse. You increase the trespasses. And that was the problem with the law. All it did was increase the trespasses. It made our sins more visible to where we recognize them and our nature as being basically a sinful nature. I remember a story regarding a Charles Spurgeon, who was one time preaching in Italy. And in preaching in this country of Italy, he was staying in a small hut. It was actually a house, but he called it a hut. And he noticed the floors in this hut were so dirty that one day it got to bothering him that he thought he ought to scrub those floors, wash them, get them clean. So he hired a scrubbing woman to come in and scrub down the floors. And she began to scrub, and she scrubbed, and she scrubbed. Until finally his curiosity was aroused, and he began to dig. And he found out that there was no floor in that hut. And all the scrubbing just made things all the muddier. Didn't do a bit of good. And this is really what Paul's saying here with the law. You know, you can take the law and you can look at it and you can try to live up to it and conform it, but it just makes matters worse. It just gets muddier and muddier and muddier because it's not a cleansing agent. Well, this is a picture of the law. There's no way that you or I can control the Adamic nature. There's just no way we can do it. And that's the whole point that Paul is making here. Offenses will abound. It'll get out of control. Trying to control our Adamic nature is like trying to hold a tiger by its tail. You just simply cannot do it. Well, what then is the answer? Well, the answer is found in the fact that Christ is more powerful than Adam. And that's the whole point that Paul is making here in this passage. I have a glove here. I don't know if you've ever seen a glove. I imagine you have, but this is really not any special glove. It's been used, and this glove really has no talents. I don't know of one thing that this glove can do that any other glove couldn't do. But you know, I could take one of these songbooks and try to teach this glove to pick this songbook up, and really, I'd get no response whatsoever. I could lay the book down and put the glove on it and start talking to it and even form the fingers of the glove around that Bible, but still it wouldn't do it. It just simply could not do it. Well, someone might say, why don't we educate that glove? Why don't we really teach that glove what its function is in life? Then it will be able to pick up that book. And this is what we're doing in our society and have been doing for some time. Well, if we just get everybody educated, then we won't have any violence. Then we'll have overcome all of these problems that we've had in the past, and man will be a creature that really loves the rest of the human race. But we find out that doesn't work, because I can talk to that glove and educate it and spend a great amount of time on educating that glove, but it still won't pick up that book. Well, what's the answer then? What's the answer to this glove picking up this book? Well, it's very simple, you see. We interject life into that glove through another, And then that glove can reach down and pick up that book. And this is what Paul is saying. He's preparing us for here in Romans chapter 6. In my own Adamic nature, I have absolutely no power of myself to conquer the old sinful man that we inherited from Adam. But there is an answer, and that answer is provided for us in Romans chapter 6. And that is that I have the life of one who was able to conquer all evil, funneled into me, and I live in the power of His resurrection, where it's no more Steve Troxell that's living his life, but it's Christ living in me, in Galatians 2:20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's living the resurrection life and being victorious over sin. So what we're really saying is Christ is the divine agent here in Romans chapter 5 that counteracts the law of sin that rules within us. And it's sort of like penicillin. A man has a disease, and what do? We put penicillin into his body to counteract that disease. And sometimes it takes a lot of penicillin to counteract certain diseases. But in the same way, it's only as I allow Jesus Christ to live His life in me that the law of sin is counteracted in my life. So I don't concentrate upon the law and concentrate in trying to be holy and holding up to certain things. No, I just make sure that I have that contact with Jesus Christ, and those things which once were a point of frustration and irritation in my life and a sore spot and something that bugged me to where I was ready to give up the Christian life, no more are a problem to me because Christ living in me gives me the victory. And that's why Paul said in Romans 13:14, and boy, I'm getting started now. That's why Paul said in Romans 13:14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put Him on. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process, you will not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We don't concentrate on overcoming our lust. We concentrate on this relationship with Jesus Christ. And as He becomes more real to us and His life is injected into our veins, then we become like Him, and in the process, old things pass away and all things become new. There's the answer. The answer to how to become holy and in His likeness. We can only be righteous by means of the relationship with Jesus Christ. They who receive His gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Well, have you experienced that justification that we're talking about back up here? Have you been justified from your sins? Declared righteous by God to where He now sees you as a righteous person. Your experience, we're not talking about that. If you're a Christian, we're talking about experience. But if you're not a Christian, we're talking about your justification. That's the first step. And that comes through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, then we're talking about what is your experience. Are you experiencing Christ in His resurrection life? And like we said this morning, that comes through the relationship that we have with Him as we're daily putting on Christ and concentrating on developing that relationship. We become more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray. We're glad you came today. Glad to have you who are visiting with us. Somebody has their hand up way back there. Nellie? It's at your house instead of our house. Well, that's what we announced this morning. It was at our house. Well, you, our house? All right. We've never had the ladies at our house, so we'll be glad to have you over there. Lord bless you. Have a good week. Shake hands with somebody near you. Let them know you're glad they came.